Happy third anniversary, HMCC of Jakarta. Looking forward to celebrating a little bit more officially next week. But we're glad that you're joining us for this particular Sunday. And especially if you're new or visiting, please make sure you stick around afterwards. I know it's a little bit of a crowded space, but we want to use that time to just get to know you better and for you to connect better into our church and to find out what we're all about. We're glad that you're here this theme Sunday. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10 as we have our theme, as we unpack our theme today for theme Sunday. The theme of this year, 2018-19 ministry year, is called. And so the importance of calling is illustrated in this 2001 film called The Last Castle. And I'm aware that most of you here have not seen the movie. Actually, when it came out, not many people saw this movie. Okay, I think I'm one of the few people that have actually watched this movie. So let me explain it to you a little bit. In this movie, inmates of a harsh and corrupt military prison were forced to make a wall using the stones that the original old prison was built with. And so the wall really had no purpose to it. It was just to keep the prisoners busy and occupied and actually bore them to death. And so they did it really half-heartedly. They didn't think about the quality in which they were making the wall, and they really didn't consider that there would be any other possibilities of what this wall could possibly be. But actually, in the movie, a leader emerged among the prisoners, and he was a former general. He was a former war hero. He was played by Robert Redford, and he led his fellow inmates to protest the unjust conditions and the harsh realities of the prison. So in one inspiring scene, the general, he informed his fellow inmates that this wall could be more than just something they build and tear down and build and tear down. It could be something that was theirs. It could be something that would protect them. It could be something that represented their home. It would be their castle. And with this greater sense of calling, the inmates joined together to build a wall that they were very proud of. You see, my point is, there is a world of difference when we live with a sense of calling and when we don't live with a sense of calling. When we don't live with a sense of calling, we will find ourselves often lost or unmotivated, or actually investing ourselves in things that are secondary, if not unimportant. And so we will end up living half-heartedly, or we'll end up misguided in life about what's important. We might not even think that there are any other better possibilities for our lives. However, when we do live with a sense of calling, those same daily relationships, tasks that we do, activities that we go on, that we have in our calendars, will have meaning. When we understand our lives in light of God and in light of His relationship with us, our lives have greatest meaning. And this is what we want to discover this year. For all of us to discover, as the theme of our church and the theme of our Harvest Mission Community churches this year is called. Now, I want to mention a few disclaimers before we go further into this topic in this sermon. I think first I would like to tell you that I believe, and it's in the Bible, that God does have a great calling for each and every single one of us. That God has a great calling for every single one of us here. Also, that the church helps individuals discover their callings as we disciple each other in biblical community, as we're committed to being a local church that honors Christ and is committed to love God and love others. We, the church, us here together, we help individuals discover their callings as we disciple one another. And last, the church as a whole can do more than individual believers can do alone. The church as a whole, as we're in step with the Spirit and as we're in step with one another, we can do more than us as individuals trying to do our own things by ourselves. So in this third year of our church, we don't want to move along aimlessly and do things half-heartedly. We don't want to be pursuing things that are secondary in importance. We don't want to be going through the motions of a church. We want a strong sense of calling to be moving with God this year and to be moving with God even beyond just this year. So let's go ahead and read the key passage of Scripture for this theme of called. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The one thing from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is simply this. It's let's live out the calling that Jesus Christ has given to us. Let's live out this calling that Jesus has given us as individuals as well as us as a church. Let's live out that calling throughout this year. Let's live out this calling in the whole of our lives. Like I said, the details and specifics will be different for all of us. As God unfolds his calling for us personally, it will be different. But there are three big truths to consider regarding our calling in Jesus Christ from 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. These three big truths are essential to give us direction in our callings. They're guideposts that mark out the general way for all of us to go. And so I believe God has great plans for us, as I said, for every single one of us, as well as our church. And so these are three big truths to consider regarding our calling in Jesus Christ. First, our identities. Second, our God's purpose. And third, transformation. Our identities, God's purpose, and transformation. Can we just pray one more time before we get into this? God, I just pray for your Spirit to speak to every single person here, not through my words, but through your words that give life, your words that speak truth into our souls, your word that gives us direction and guidance. And so, God, we know your word will not come back void. It will do your will and your work in every single heart. So we thank you for that. Prepare our minds and our hearts to receive your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with truth number one. Most of you will know, if you grew up going to church as a kid, you'll know Joseph. And Joseph is one of the four major patriarchs from the Jewish Torah and from the Christian Old Testament. His story covers much of the book of Genesis and was an important teaching tool for Israel. Really, the first half of Joseph's life was full of hardships and full of dysfunction. Just to catch you up to speed with it, his brothers hated him. And in fact, they wanted to kill him, but they ended up selling him as a slave instead. That's not much better. Joseph ended up as a servant in a very wealthy Egyptian's home, where he worked his way up to become manager of the entire household. But unfortunately, he soon found himself in a really sticky situation as his boss's wife repeatedly made these romantic advances towards him. And so he constantly resisted these advances, saying something like this: "How could I do such a wicked thing before my God?" And this is often, this story of Joseph that I described is often used as an exemplar tale of sexual purity. But actually, in truth, it's actually much more than just that. It illustrates true faith in God, that Joseph had every reason to complain. He had every reason to doubt. He had every reason to compromise, given where his life had been going from this point. But he understood something really important. He understood his identity within his relationship with the one true God. And he lived out God's calling for his life because of that understanding of his identity. As well, we must further understand our identities in Jesus Christ. And we see this in the first half of verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. The Apostle Paul here identified the church in four important ways. And these concepts are primarily from Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. But I've actually, in the previous sermon series that we've gone through, I've actually talked about Exodus 19, 4 through 6 a lot. And so what I want to do right now is actually highlight other passages in the Old Testament that talk about Israel's identity as well. Don't get bored by these texts, okay? Because what I want you to notice is notice the way that God identifies Israel repeatedly. How God identifies Israel repeatedly. Look first at Deuteronomy 10:15. The Lord chose your ancestors as the objects of his love, and he chose you, their descendants, above all other nations. Isaiah 61, verse 6. You will be called priests of the Lord, ministers of our God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You are a holy people who belong to the Lord your God. Malachi 3, verse 17. On the day when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. So all these texts that I just read show God's covenant relationship with Israel and his plan to save the world using this one small nation. The Old Testament constantly says that Israel was this chosen race, a family chosen by God's sovereign will for his specific plans. In fact, Israel were to be priests, and priests were those who offered sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the rest of Israel, and Israel as an entire nation was called a nation or a class of priests who served the nations in their worship and in their prayers. They were to be a holy nation. That means that God's people were to live distinctly for God's purposes. In Israel, they were loved by God. In fact, that word means that they were acquired with great effort. And so Israel was known as the apple of God's eye. Unfortunately, for the most part, Israel repeatedly forgot their identity throughout their history. I want to just highlight what happened around when God told Israel about their identity in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, 4 through 6 is the same idea. And there's other ways that Israel responded around those things. So let me just give you a taste of what I mean. In Exodus 15 and Exodus 17, the people of Israel, they grumbled and complained about not having water. And so they doubted God's care as God had delivered them out of Egypt while they were in the wilderness. They doubted God's care for them and began to complain and grumble about not having water to drink. They also tried, when God provided manna, this food from heaven, along their journey, what Israel tried to do was some of them tried to hoard extra, to save extra manna for the next day because they were concerned that God wouldn't provide for them manna the next day. And so once again, they doubted God's care and concern and love for them. That's Exodus 16. In Exodus 32, after a bunch of laws and rules that are described, Israel made a golden calf because Moses was at Mount Sinai for way too long. And once again, they doubted God's care and concern for them. And so they resorted to this more tangible idol to worship and trust rather than the one true God. But to God, Israel was a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special treasure. Now, going back to Peter's letter, in order to remain faithful as exiles, God's people have to know who they are. Peter was reminding them of this as he wrote this open letter from Rome. If you look on the map, he's in Rome, the top left corner, and he wrote this letter of 1 Peter around AD 62, AD 63 to the churches in Asia Minor. That's the right side of the page. There. And during this time was the reign of the Emperor Nero, the Emperor of Rome. And what Nero was famous for was his severe persecution of Christians. He hated Christians. In fact, Nero was known to have lit his garden at night by burning Christians alive on a regular basis. He killed thousands of Christians in the Roman Empire in other terrible ways, like feeding them to wild animals in the Roman Colosseum, in the gladiator realms. And so Peter was writing to the believers in this kind of situation. And let me read what he wrote in 1 Peter 1 and then verses 6 and 7. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. You see, Peter connected how Jesus Christ fulfilled God's promise and created the church. In the midst of these terrible trials and sufferings, they were also loved by God, even though they were neck deep in reasons to complain, even though the first century church was neck deep in reasons to be selfish and to serve themselves in the midst of this hostile environment, even though these first century believers were neck deep in reasons why they should compromise in their faith and allegiance to Jesus, Peter lays out their identity in Christ. That the church was acquired by Christ's very life and made into his beloved family. And the church were to be living sacrifices, living their whole life as priests as well, in service to God and in blessing others. They belonged to God, living in this made holy by Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross and living in this fallen world distinctly by faith in Jesus. And they were exiles. They were citizens of a greater kingdom, yet residents in the present harsh world. Now, church, for us, when we are not certain of our identities, we will also begin to doubt God's care for us. There'll be many reasons that come across in our lives for complaining. There'll be many reasons that we'll have to be selfish and self-centered. There'll be many reasons why we will spiritually compromise or morally compromise in our lives. I mean, just think about maybe this upcoming week. If your week is like mine, then this is what normally goes on in a given week. Usually starts out pretty good, right? Come to Sunday celebration, you're motivated, you're spiritually fed, you're convicted by God. And then somewhere in the middle of the week, it kind of all unravels, right? And you start hearing a little bit more closely those people who are maybe not happy with their work situation, and you're beginning to agree with them, right? You're beginning to like start complaining as well in your heart for those systems that are in place that seem to work against your well-being. It's tempting to start thinking negatively about those people that are over you or those people that you're managing that seem to be intentionally sabotaging the work that you're doing. And it's easy, it's tempting to complain in those situations and doubt God's care. And then it's easy after that to start just saying, you know what? I got to worry about myself here. I got to worry about my own KPI. I have to worry about my own interest. I have to make sure that my bases are covered and that I am looking okay and that I am feeling okay about myself. And somewhere down the line, as the week progresses, you start losing focus on what's important and you start getting swept away with comparing yourself with others. Maybe pursuing what you in your natural mind think is success. Whether for me it's the kind of church that I want, whether it's what kind of business you want to have or what kind of career arc that you want to have in your life. And you begin thinking about those things, and those things are become what consumes you. It's easy when we are not certain about our identities to doubt God's care and love for us. So here's life application number one. As we think about our lives and our situations here, it's to deepen your foundations in Christ. To deepen your foundations in Christ. Now, there are some people here who are not believers in Jesus yet. And what I would encourage you and invite you to do is research Jesus for yourself and learn about this possible other way to live your life, other person to pursue. Learn more about him. What we're all about is putting our faith in Jesus and experiencing this new life in him. For us here, it is to become more intimate and intentional with Jesus in our personal worship, in our personal study of God's word, in our personal prayer lives. This year, as to understand our callings better, to understand our identities more deeply, we have to have a deeper foundation in who Jesus is and who he makes us to be. Not just in our personal worship and study and prayer, but also in our corporate participation of these things as well. That as we gather together in Sunday celebration and life group, our goal is that we would grow deeper in our foundations in Jesus Christ, in our corporate worship, in our corporate study of God's word, whether it's here at a Sunday celebration or whether it's in your life groups, corporate prayer together, whether that's in groups of two, whether that's together, all together like this. It's to grow and deepen our understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what our identities in Christ are as well. So we have to look further, we have to further understand our identities in Jesus Christ. Now let's get to truth number two. Truth number two. The people of Judah, I'm going to give you a little bit of history. The people of Judah were conquered and taken into exile to Babylon in 597 BC. As a result, this was as a result of their persistent rebellion against God. And so this is much later than Joseph's time. And they were taken into exile by the Babylonians. However, they stubbornly refused to accept their fate. And in fact, false prophets arose among them and kept telling them that their exile or their captivity would only last like 1 or 2 years. It was the words that they wanted to hear. However, Jeremiah the prophet courageously proclaimed God's truth that was contrary. What he was saying was that it was actually God's will for them to be in captivity in this foreign land for the next 70 years. And in fact, God wanted them to settle into the land of Babylon, for them to make homes, for them to plant gardens, and for them to get married, and for them to have children, and for their children to get married eventually over that long period of time. The people of God, while they were in captivity, were to work for the peace and the prosperity of Babylon, their temporary homeland, as long as it was God's will. And God reassured his people with these famous words that you might have heard before. He told them this, "For I know the plans I have for you. They are plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope." As Peter called the first century church exiles, Peter as well had a similar message for the church as they lived as exiles in their world. We have to further understand not only our identities in Jesus Christ, but God's purpose for our lives. We have to understand God's purpose for our lives. Look at verse 9, the second half of verse 9, verse 9b. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Jesus is the light of the world. He's the one who brings light for us God's truth and God's ways. In fact, when it says that, it's actually so that. So that explains the why in Peter's train of thought, why God saved his people. He said something like this, paraphrase. He said, "These, you are all these things. You are God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's treasured possession. You are all these things so that you may proclaim Jesus' superlatives, that you may proclaim all the excellencies, all the virtues, all the praises of what Jesus Christ is about. As Peter taught just before this, if you look like at verses 8 and above, Peter was saying that that Jesus was not a stumbling block. He was not a stone that was to be cast away. He was the cornerstone for faith, the faith of God's people. And so let's elaborate on the one virtue that Peter mentioned explicitly here in verse 9. He explicitly called Jesus the marvelous light of Jesus. Jesus' marvelous light is what takes people out of darkness and into truth and life. Jesus said during his life on earth that he is the light of the world. John 8:12 says this: I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Jesus said that following him meant that people would no longer have to live in darkness. It's getting pretty dark right now, actually. That is this darkness of not knowing the truth about God. The darkness of not knowing God's ways. The darkness as well of being enslaved to sin. The darkness of being condemned to death because of our sins. The gospel that Peter is talking about here says that Jesus calls people out of this darkness into his light. He calls people. That means he summons, he invites them into a new relationship with God. He invites them and summons them into new responsibilities with God. So once again, Jesus calls them to be his people, to be his priesthood, to be his holy nation, to be his treasured possession. And Jesus did this by being the solution for their sins. The divine solution for our sins was his life, his perfect life, his sacrificial suffering and death on the cross, and his miraculous resurrection. He lived a perfect, sinless life on this earth and was thus a worthy sacrifice for the world's sin. And after his suffering and death on the cross, he rose from the dead 3 days later, giving new life to those who believe in him. You see, Jesus Christ illuminates the truth that this is the way to life. If you believe in him in this way, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, if you believe that through his resurrection he makes us spiritually alive again, that's the light that gives us life. God's people are called out of this darkness into Jesus' wonderful, marvelous, beautiful, great news of light. Maybe for some of us here, that's exactly the news that we need to hear. I would say that's definitely the case for every single human being, as we need to know God and his truth, and we need to know his divine solution and put our trust in him. Jesus is the light of the world, but also God's people are also called specifically to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Jesus said this as well in so many words in his well-known Sermon on the Mount. He said this in Matthew 5. I want to read verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. For those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, in whom he has taken us out of this darkness into his light, be yourself. Be yourself. Be light in this world. Because Jesus said that his disciples, his people, are light for this world. And it's through how we live and what we say that we as the church make Jesus famous. We proclaim the excellencies of all that Jesus is and has done for us. Now let me explain what I mean by this exactly, because sometimes we mean like, okay, that means I got to live perfectly. That means I got to put the best version of myself out there for people to see. And that's not the case. In light of the gospel, what we mean by shining Jesus is that we can be real. And we can share testimonies of his grace, not just despite our flaws and struggles, but because of our flaws and struggles. We highlight, this is how much God loves us. This is the power of the cross and the power of forgiveness and the beauty of grace active in my life. It's living out loud and telling people about that and being real about that. We also can tell others stories about Jesus. We can talk about these different stories about how Jesus made this one, helped this one person at the well. We can talk about stories about Joseph in the Old Testament and the people's Israel's captivity in Babylon. And we can tell others these stories about Jesus and share with them that Jesus loves others too. That Jesus loves you as well. So we share testimonies about ourselves that highlight how Jesus is excellent and worthy. And we share stories from the scriptures to tell others that Jesus is excellent and worthy. This means we intentionally place ourselves in darkness in order to shine. We intentionally place ourselves in darkness in order to shine. So in our church, this year especially, we must understand that we gather in order to scatter. We gather here on a Sunday. We gather together in life groups for the purpose of scattering in this darkness to be light and to illuminate this darkness with the light of Jesus Christ. All of us here who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are ministers of the gospel, and we will have these informal ministries. Relationships with people that we are in regular contact with in the context of our homes, in the context of our workplaces, in the context of our neighborhoods and the communities that we're around a lot, in the context of the church. We have these informal ministries, all of us. We're just in relationship with people, just in our interactions with them, in our conversations with them, and we can influence them. And point people to Jesus by living out loud, by living life on life with them. We have formal ministries as well, activities that are intentionally bringing the gospel to specific groups or kinds of people. In our church, we call them missional initiatives to unwanted groups of people in our city, people that are at risk, people that are marginalized. People that you see and you usually would ignore, or you at least try to get out of your conscience because you don't want to think about that kind of stuff. We start missional initiatives, these formal ministries to the unchurched, to the millions of people here who need to know the truth, who need to see the light of Jesus Christ in this world where truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ is so painfully misunderstood and misrepresented by many. I think these formal ministries, even informal ministries, are seeds for future disciple-making movement hubs that we're talking about in Jakarta and in Banten. And I'm actually not going to belabor talking about disciple-making movement hubs, but instead say to us as a church, let's understand that we're called to scatter around this city and have informal ministries with people that we see on a regular basis. In all our daily contexts, some of us may start formal ministries, missional initiatives, whatever it may be, to serve and to bring the gospel to others who need to hear. So we need to be intentional about scattering, but that also means we're intentional about gathering as well. Our whole mission as a church is to make disciple makers. Our mission is to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. And so you might have been thinking, you know, Pastor, what are you talking about? What does living out loud mean? What does life on life mean? Well, we learn what these mean in our church. We learn how to be disciple makers in our church. So we gather together on Sunday celebration for corporate worship, for corporate prayer, for corporate worship ministry, so that we learn and we get equipped from God's word and we get vision from God about what that could look like in our world around us. We learn how to worship. We learn how to study God's words through the ministry of preaching. We learn how to pray by being in these times of prayer corporately together. We gather together in life groups as well to live out loud. How we live out loud as we study God's word together. We learn from one another. We share our lives to one another, with one another. That's living out loud. We talk about what God's doing. We talk about our struggles. That's so difficult even among people in our church, right? But really what we do in life group and learning how to live out loud in that context is so that when we go out here into the darkness, we know how to do it in this context as well. We live life on life. That means we face-to-face have real relationships with one another. We encourage each other when we're down. We keep each other accountable when we're at risk. We sharpen each other and encourage one another and build one another up. We live life together. We're not isolated. We don't keep things a secret. We're open and vulnerable to one another. And once again, as we do this in here in our church, we're life on life with each other. We learn how to do that out here. And living and being life on life with others. And encouraging them. And serving them. Sharpening them. In the course of our lives. We also gather together because we do it together. We serve God and we are light together, collaborating in our discipleship. We collaborate in our evangelism. We're a team. We celebrate and we desperately want together for people to know who Jesus is. We collaborate in our initiatives. And that's what church should be doing. So here's life application 2. It's to commit to gathering and scattering this year. Commit to gathering and scattering this year. Let's invite discipleship relationships and accountability relationships with one another so we learn how to live out loud, so that we learn how to be life on life with people. Let's help each other love God. Let's help each other love our neighbors and love others better. Let's be committed to this as a local church, to deepen and broaden our love for God and our love for others. And then let's scatter. Let's say, see you guys, right? Because we're called to be light in the darkness. Eagerly waiting for Monday morning to happen because you're like, it's my chance. It's my time to serve people who need to know Jesus in my informal ministries. And even some of the formal ministries that you may form, that you may start this ministry year. So we need to further understand our identities in Christ. We need to further understand God's purpose for our lives. And third, we must further understand how transformation begins, or how transformation happens. Christian ministry is a mysterious thing. The Apostle Paul describes it in terms of farming. He said that certain people will plant seeds, other people will water those seeds, some others will remove weeds and pests, and even others will collect the fruit or the grains at the right time. The individual farmers have a role and are involved around the process, but they don't actually do the growing of the plants themselves. The plants just grow, right? More accurately, it is undeniable that it is actually God who makes the plants grow. And God just uses people as part of the process. So Paul wrote this: it's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. And Peter says something similar here in verse 10, how we must understand how transformation happens. Verse 10 says this: once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The point of verse 10, or a point of verse 10, is that only God can create a people for himself and wipe people's debts clean. This is something that only God can do. Verse 10 is actually a direct reference to an Old Testament prophet named Hosea. Specific references: Hosea 1, verse 6, Hosea 1, verse 9 and 10, Hosea 2, chapter 2, verse 23. You see, Hosea's marriage was God commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute. And so Hosea's marriage was marked by repeated adultery. And this really was a message about Israel. And so Hosea had this wife named Gomer. She cheated on him constantly throughout their marriage, and they had three kids. The second child's name, according as commanded by God, was No Mercy. Okay, the third child's name was Not My People. I know they're horrible names, but this is God's point. God's point was this: the fruit of Israel's sin was that they and their children were now outside God's covenant. However, the good news in the book of Hosea is that God promised to rename them. He promised to rename Not My People to You Are My People. He promised to rename No Mercy to Now You Have Received Mercy. And Peter brought forth this same promise and applied it to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfilled this covenant that God conceived from before creation. And Hosea spoke of a transformation that no human being could accomplish. Only God. Only God can transform people to be his people, to transform people that are not his people into his people via spiritual heart transplants. Only God could transform the account balance from being due wrath from God to now receiving mercy from God. The great news for us is that transformation can happen inside of us. Transformation can happen from our insides out in any of us, in all of us. Through the ministry of Jesus, he gives new hearts to spiritually dead people. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says this: and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Through the ministry of Jesus, he also wipes clean our spiritual debt to God. Ephesians 2, 3 through 5 talks about it. By our very nature, we are subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. These are real, undeniable changes. There are real, undeniable changes as God transforms you and I. I want to take a look at what Peter talks about after he referenced the prophet Hosea in verse 10. Look at what happens after, starting in verse 11 and 12. In verses 11 and 12, he warned the church about the worldly desires that wage war within them. And he urged them to live blamelessly and faithfully among their unbelieving neighbors. Think about that. And then in verses 13 through 17, Peter instructed the church to live peacefully in their society, to be active, engaged members of the Roman Empire. And this meant to be integrated in the world in vital ways, doing good in the world that was evil. In verses 18 through 20, he also taught believers to go about their work respectfully and patiently, even if they didn't see results. The point is that it is 100% God who is responsible for transformation, period. That's verse 10. But God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereign will, uses people for his purposes. In verses 11 through 20, it describes that people can partner with God and contribute to God's work of transformation in the world. And this is a privilege that he extends to us. And as the effects of transformation ripple out, God is 100% responsible for transformation, and yet he allows us the privilege to partner with him in it. This past week, we got to host a colleague of ours from our mission. And we had a wonderful time just talking with him. And he was somebody that had gone through a lot of ups and downs in the 20 plus years that he'd been serving in a remote hospital, in a hospital in a remote part of Indonesia. And so he was sharing about, he was sharing about all the hardships and all the twists and turns that, they experienced. As a family, they actually had to, two times as a family, they had to take a special leave of absence because of concerns about their children. His wife had struggled with various things about how to fit in and what her ministry was in this part of Indonesia. In fact, the reason why he was there this last time was because of troubles with his work visa. And so basically he was getting kicked out of the country after 20 plus years of serving here in Indonesia in this remote hospital. And we got sad for a moment. I mean, literally, both of us, and actually three of us, my wife was there too, were starting to get like teary-eyed, thinking about, wow, this is not fair. But then God kind of just spoke to us, all of us. And we got to start thinking this is amazing. Because in all the twists and turns of your journey, of his journey in Indonesia, in those 20 plus years, God was the one who established this almost self-sustaining hospital in a remote part of Indonesia where many, many people, doctors, Christian doctors and nurses and healthcare professionals got training in this hospital, where people who were sick in this remote area where there was no hospital, no medical care before, they could now get good medical care because of these followers of Jesus Christ. And there were countless numbers of people who got to hear and see that Jesus is the light of the world in those 20 years. It's Jesus who does 100% of the work. And it is a privilege for us to be part of that process. Even though it's messy, even though it's difficult to live out our calling, it is a privilege to know that God gives us the chance to partner with him, and it is a joy to know that it is God who does 100% of the transformation. It's reassuring, isn't it? Let's long for church. Let's long for and aim for this kind of divine transformation. Church, let's not settle for anything less. You know, we actually have very ordinary. I don't want us to think that we got to do something like grandiose and spectacular, right? I want us to think about the ordinary activities and gatherings that we have as a church and trust and believe that God works in the midst of those regular life groups, of those regular conversations, in those regular sermons that are really sometimes kind of boring. God works in those. In fact, there's a theological term for it. It's called ordinary means of grace. That there are ordinary ways that people experience the extraordinary grace and power of God in their lives. When we gather together like this under God's covenant and hear the ministry of the word, in a normal setting like today, God's word transforms us. Thankfully, that's not me. It is God who transforms us through his word. When we gather and we pray together, when we worship together, these are ordinary means. Sometimes the songs are not very in key, right? The instruments, the songs don't sound very good. Those prayers are like, what am I praying about again? Or, gosh, I don't really know what to say. Those ordinary things that we do as a church, God uses to bring his transformation in people's hearts and in our society. It includes things like celebrating baptisms and observing communion together as a church. These are ways that God changes our hearts and we receive more of God's grace. It is the Holy Spirit who serves his people the gospel of grace in these normal and regular ways. And it is the Holy Spirit who serves others out there the gospel as well, as we take steps of obedience to be light in the darkness. So let's not neglect gathering together in life group and Sunday celebration to experience this together. But let's also remember we gather to scatter. That transformation can happen in our world through you and through me because it's 100% God who does the work. Don't discount the ordinary things that you do out there as well. I would tell people that the biggest step of faith that I take is that couple minutes before I open the door into my house after working, meeting with people, studying, whatever I need to do, that 1 or 2 minutes that I have to prepare my heart is my biggest step of faith, to know that in that ordinary time with my children, playing basketball, playing a board game, helping them with their homework, eating dinner with them, in those ordinary times of having a conversation with my wife, in those ordinary friendships and meetups with people at the mall or at the coffee shop, God can use and God can bring transformation in our informal ministries that God puts in your life, in home, at work, in your neighborhood, in the formal ministries. Trust as well that God is at work. Have eyes of faith and take steps of faith as the Holy Spirit. He's in you. He's in us, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit leads us. So here's life application number 3 as we close. It's to take steps of faith to the front row of transformation. Get on that front row. Sometimes it's easy to be in the background and say, I'm just going to watch from afar what God's going to do. This year, as we gather to scatter, let's understand that it's God who does the transformation. And let's joyfully and obediently go to the front row to watch how God does this. Try new things to minister to your family, to people at work, to people in your neighborhood. Be involved in the world around you. Be involved in your life group and see what God can do in biblical community. Be involved in a local church and see what God can do in a church that's very ordinary like ours, in a city and in our nation. Let's live out the calling that Jesus has given us this year. Can we all stand together?